right, Matthew 16, 1 through 12 is where we'll be this evening. See that up there. And I even gave you an outline this week. 2 points. We're going to see something, and we're going to beware. And technically, there's a third point, but it's not really in our text. It's going slightly beyond our text, but I'll at least tease it for you. As you're turning to Matthew 16, there's a question. This is a rhetorical question, by the way. I don't really want your answers. But I want you to think about it. I'll start throwing things at you if you raise your hand. I want you to think about this question as we begin. And just think how you'd answer it in your own heart. What do you believe is the greatest threat facing Christianity or the Christian church today? People give a lot of different answers to that question. Some are true and helpful, and some are not so helpful. So as you're thinking about that question in your own heart, maybe you're into statistics and you know you see the surveys that point out the numbers of young people leaving the church in droves, and you see, you know, young people leaving the church. That's the biggest threat. Maybe you're, you know, fearful, or you've observed changes in kind of cultural attitude toward Christianity over the last, goodness, try to figure out where that begins, but maybe you're fearful of the decline of Christian influence in the West. Maybe you're fearful of political opposition to churches in whatever way. What might happen if a church were to lose their tax-exempt status? I mean, that's not an illegitimate question to ask. If I'm being honest, one of the things that I think, I don't identify this as the biggest threat, but I think a decline in literacy, which I think is legitimate, is a real threat and should be a real concern to Christians, people who are shaped by and constituted by and committed to the Word of God. We should care about whether or not people can read. So to one degree or another, we can identify these different things in our world, different external things that present some sort of threat or challenge to the Christian church and to our witness in the world. As we look at this text, though, in Matthew chapter 16, verses 1 through 12, we're going to see Jesus issue a warning about a threat that is even greater and that has even more ability to make a malicious and negative impact in churches. We're going to see Jesus tell us to beware of something. And whenever we see that kind of warning with strong language, we would do well to listen. But the kind of threat that we're going to see Jesus warn us against is not a political threat. It's not a cultural threat. It's not sociological. What Jesus is going to warn us against in this passage is the corrupting influence of false teaching. And the way that false teaching, rooted in unbelief, can permeate and can sour not just an individual, but an entire community, an entire church. And as those who have been called out of this world by King Jesus, as those who have been brought under his saving reign, we need to be able to recognize false teaching for what it is, and we need to know how to resist it before it can wreak havoc on our own hearts or on our churches as a whole, on our community. Before we get to the warning, though, we're going to see, kind of in this interaction that Jesus has with the Pharisees, we're going to see a living picture of what unbelief looks like and just the tragedy of it. We're going to really see the tragedy, that's your C there, the tragedy of unbelief, what it looks like in this instance in the person of the Pharisees and the Sadducees. And then we're going to see this warning that Jesus issues against the corrupting influence of false teaching rooted in unbelief. And finally, I want us, as we look at that warning, we're going to also think about what is the solution. How do we resist false teaching or a false mindset? And we're just going to kind of peek forward to the next passage, because that's really where we get the answer to that question, which is ultimately going to be that we resist false teaching, we resist its corruption and its influence by confessing the truth about Christ. The passage that comes right after this is the great passage where Peter confesses Jesus as the Christ, the Son of the living God. And that's really going to be our answer. We resist false teaching by proclaiming the truth about Christ and holding fast to that as a community. So a couple main points that we're going to see this evening. First, we're going to recognize or see the tragedy of unbelief. Secondly, we're going to see this warning to beware the corrupting influence of false teaching that's rooted in unbelief. We're going to see that false teaching can have many different forms, but the prevailing thing that defines it as false is that it's rooted in unbelief about who Jesus is. And then finally, we're just going to kind of peek forward and see that the way that we resist false teaching ultimately is by embracing true teaching about Christ Jesus and about his death and resurrection for sinners. Let's read this passage together and then we will walk through it. Matthew 16, beginning in verse 1. And the Pharisees and Sadducees came and to test him, they asked him to show them a sign from heaven. He answered them, "When it is evening, you say, it will be fair weather, for the sky is red. And in the morning, it will be stormy today, for the sky is red and threatening. You know how to interpret the appearance of the sky, but you cannot interpret the signs of the times. An evil and adulterous generation seeks for a sign, but no sign will be given to it except the sign of Jonah." So he left them and departed. When the disciples reached the other side, they had forgotten to bring any bread. Jesus said to them, "Watch and beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and Sadducees." And they began discussing it among themselves, saying, "We brought no bread." But Jesus, aware of this, said, "O you of little faith, why are you discussing among yourselves the fact that you have no bread? Do you not yet perceive? Do you not remember the 5 loaves for the 5,000 and how many baskets you gathered? Or the 7 loaves for the 4,000 and how many baskets you gathered? How is it that you fail to understand that I did not speak about bread? Beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and Sadducees." Then they understood that he did not tell them to beware of the leaven of bread, but of the teaching of the Pharisees and Sadducees. So first, in verses 1 through 4 here, we're going to look at and think about the tragedy of unbelief. The tragedy of unbelief, here exemplified by the Pharisees and the Sadducees. So verse 1, we see that the Pharisees and the Sadducees come to Jesus. Now, we've noted this before in Matthew's gospel, but the Pharisees and Sadducees were a little bit of an odd couple pairing. We're used to seeing them together, but they actually were pretty different in what they were teaching. So on the one hand, you have the Pharisees, who are these strict legalists. They had built up this hedge around the law of God. We've seen Jesus rebuke them for the ways they were just devoted to their external traditions surrounding the law, rather than the heart of the law and the heart of love for God. So that's the Pharisees. But on the other hand, you have the Sadducees, who denied the reality of the supernatural. They didn't believe in a literal resurrection. They believed only in the Pentateuch as authoritative, only the first 5 books of the Old Testament. In some ways, they were effectively deists. And they happened to, in that day, wield significant political power. They were in control of the temple during that time. So note right off the bat that you have this odd couple pairing, and in some ways their teaching couldn't really be more different. That'll be important later on. But what unites them in this narrative that we need to see is their unbelief. What unites the Pharisees and the Sadducees is that they both rejected Jesus as the son of David, the son of Abraham, which is Matthew's main point of this entire gospel, to present Jesus as the son of David and the son of Abraham. What unites these two is their unbelief. They were rejecting Christ. And so we see in verse 1, they come to test him. Matthew gives us their intentions here. They're not coming to genuinely see, who is this Jesus and what is he teaching? Rather, they're coming to, essentially, it seems, prove him in their minds to be false. And so they ask him to show them a sign from heaven. They're essentially, it seems like, looking for him to do something to incriminate himself or to prove that he's a false Messiah, to prove that he can't truly give them a sign. And what we're going to see is that they're here seeking for a sign, but in the text, the signs were just all around them. And that's the point that Jesus is going to make. You guys are asking for a sign. The signs are clear. So I want us to note here, 16:1, our chapter divisions actually don't do us many favors here. In 16:1, they're asking for a sign. What happens right above that in 15:32-39? That's not rhetorical. Which is a sign. Thank you. Thank you. Yeah, a miracle sign. Same word. Yeah. Right before that, 29-31, we're given this summary of Jesus healing these crowds. The blind, the lame, the crippled, the mute, all these are being taken to Jesus, and he heals them. Before that, you have the narrative of Jesus miraculously healing the daughter of a Canaanite woman from a distance. He's not even there, and he's able to heal her. Now, here's the point. We don't know if the Pharisees and the Sadducees were witnesses to all these things. We're not told. But the point is that for us as readers, we're meant to see their question here, their request for a sign, and just think, what are you talking about? The signs have been obvious. Jesus' power and Jesus' authority, and therefore Jesus' identity, have just clearly been on display all throughout Matthew's gospel. It's been obvious, and it's about to get even more obvious. So see this juxtaposition that Matthew is bringing out here. There's clear signs all around them, yet they're asking for a sign. But that's revealing their unbelief. That's revealing their hardness of heart, and that's what Jesus is really going to draw out of this interaction. And we need to just see here the tragic blindness of sin. See how sin blinds us to the reality that is obvious about the person of Jesus. And see that if it were not for God's grace, every single one of us would live in the same kind of blindness and in the same kind of hardness of heart. So the Pharisees ask for a sign. Then verses 2-3, we have Jesus' response. He says, "When it is evening, you say it will be fair weather, for the sky is red. And in the morning, it will be stormy today, for the sky is red and threatening. You know how to interpret the appearance of the sky, but you cannot interpret the signs of the times." So Jesus uses this obvious example from nature. Red sky in the morning, sailor's warning. Red sky at night, sailor's delight. And he says, you can interpret natural signs. Those signs you can understand. But the signs of the coming of the kingdom of God, the signs of the entrance of the Messiah into human history, they're just as obvious, and you can't see them. It says at the end of the verse 3 there, you cannot interpret the sign of the times. So Jesus is saying, essentially, look around you. The signs are obvious, and you can handle natural signs. You can handle signs of the weather, but you can't handle spiritual signs, because they're spiritually blind and hard-hearted. I think it's interesting to contrast this response from Jesus with a similar question that was posed earlier in Matthew's gospel, but that was asked from a place not of unbelief, but from a place of faith. Turn back to Matthew 11. Matthew 11, I want us to look at verses 2-6. So here the Pharisees are asking, and the Sadducees are asking, what sign do you give? Where's the proof of who you are? But they're asking it from a posture of unbelief. Matthew 11, verse 2, we have a similar question, but a question that's posed from a heart of faith. And I want us to see how Jesus responds similarly, but with a different purpose. Matthew 11, verse 2, "Now when John heard in prison about the deeds of the Christ, he sent word by his disciples and said to him, 'Are you the one who is to come, or shall we look for another?' And Jesus answered them, 'Go and tell John what you hear and see. The blind receive their sight, and the lame walk, lepers are cleansed, and the deaf hear, and the dead are raised up, and the poor have good news preached to them. And blessed is the one who is not offended by me.'" So see that Jesus' response here is similar. look around. Look at what's happening. See the evidence of the effects of the curse of sin just being rolled back and undone. See the dead coming to life. See the obvious signs of the kingdom of God on earth being inaugurated. But here, as Jesus is speaking to John's disciples, he says it to comfort them and ultimately to comfort John. As he's interacting with the Pharisees, though, Jesus says essentially the same thing. Look around you. But he says it not to comfort, but to condemn, to solidify and just make clear the blindness of their hearts. He's saying the signs are obvious and you're not seeing them. Again, we just need to see the tragedy here and the peril of missing who Jesus is. We need to see how sin blinds hearts. And that's where each and every one of us were before God intervened in our lives and before the Holy Spirit opened our eyes. We were in the blindness of this unbelief, in the blindness of hard-hearted rejection. Were it not for the grace of God, we'd all be here. We'd all miss completely who Jesus is. If we're seeing him rightly this evening, it is only by his grace. Well, then notice in verse 4 that he goes further and says, so the signs are obvious. You can't interpret the signs of the times. Also, there will be another clear sign. So he says in verse 4, an evil and adulterous generation seeks for a sign, but no sign will be given to it except the sign of Jonah. So he left them and departed. So Jesus is saying, everything around you, the signs are obvious. You're missing the signs, but there will be a sign given. And it will be clear, and it will be obvious, and even still you will continue to reject the Son of God. So he says here that the sign that will be given, the only sign that will be given ultimately, is the sign of Jonah. Now this isn't the first time we've seen Jesus say this. We're going to turn back in just a second to chapter 12 where Jesus uses this similar language. A general principle of interpreting the Bible, if something is repeated, it's usually important. We would usually do well to pay attention. So we see here Jesus saying again that no sign will be given except the sign of Jonah. Well, we want to think a little bit about what is that sign. So let me ask this as a question. What is the sign of Jonah? If we remember from chapter 12, you can also be turning back there, 12:39, because we will be looking at that. Yeah, it's death and resurrection. Yeah, exactly. Again, it's obvious. So the sign of Jonah, broadly, it's a sign of death and resurrection followed by proclamation. Death and resurrection followed by proclamation. So 12:39, we see basically the exact same quotation. An evil and adulterous generation seeks for a sign, but no sign will be given to it except the sign of the prophet Jonah. For just as Jonah was in the belly of the great fish, so will the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. So just as Jonah experienced a type of death and resurrection, he was in the belly of the fish for 3 days and three nights, and then he had a sort of resurrection, and then went to proclaim repentance to the people of Nineveh, Jesus will experience a true death. He will experience a real physical death. He will be crucified and buried. But 3 days later, he will rise again from the dead. And this will be the sign from heaven verifying his identity, verifying the fact that Matthew put forward at the very beginning of his gospel, that Jesus Christ is the Son of David, the Son of Abraham, who comes to save his people from their sins. Notice also in this, I just think this is interesting, and you could do a whole study of this throughout Scripture. Notice that the sign of Jesus' identity is also the means by which he saves. The sign of Jesus, the sign of Jonah, is the redemption. It is the way he secures his kingdom. Pastor Matt, we could do a whole biblical theology. That would be wonderful. Well, then also we see, if you're still in chapter 12:41, it's a sign of proclamation, or it's a sign of death and resurrection that then is followed by proclamation. So Jonah, in the fish, spat out, proclaims repentance. So Jesus will be crucified, buried, rise again 3 days later, and a message of repentance will be proclaimed to the nations. And the nations will come to saving faith. And Jesus draws this point out in verse 41. He says, the men of Nineveh will rise up at the judgment with this generation and condemn it. For they repented at the preaching of Jonah. And behold, something greater than Jonah is here. There's going to be a proclamation to the nations. The nations will turn and repent. If you have doubts about that, consider the fact that you are here and that I don't think any of you in this room are Jewish. There's your proof. But that will also be a sign bringing condemnation upon the unbelieving Pharisees, upon ultimately unbelieving Israel. He uses this illustration that, you know, the people of Nineveh, they repented a much lesser sign. You're going to receive the greatest possible sign, the greatest evidence put forward by God of his power and his might and his holiness and his glory and his grandeur. You're going to be eyewitnesses to it, and still you are going to reject. Again, just see the tragedy of unbelief. They'll receive the greatest sign, but still they will not repent and believe. And looking forward in Matthew's gospel, we see the significance to this, or I think this helps us understand some of the significance of what we read at the end of Matthew's gospel, right before the Great Commission in 28 verses 11 through 15, where we have the Jewish leaders who come together with the Roman soldiers, and they craft this lie that the disciples had come in and had stolen the body. And Matthew says that that lie, that rumor persists to this day. We'll see how, even as Matthew concludes his gospel, he's solidifying the point of their unbelief and their continued rejection. Even after the obvious sign of resurrection, even after the empty tomb, still the religious leaders of unbelieving Israel were persistent in their unbelief. They proved themselves to be the evil and unbelieving generation that Jesus rebuked and condemned. Rejecting the sign of Jonah. Rejecting the clear evidence and the clear sign of Jesus' identity, his power, and his salvation. Well, finally, in the last part of 4b, we see that Jesus leaves them and departs. Jesus is not obligated to play their game. He is the one who holds all authority in heaven and on earth. He doesn't have to give them the signs that they're asking for. He doesn't have to play their game. As the sovereign king, he leaves them to their unbelief. And we see a historic judgment here upon the Pharisees and the Sadducees, their unbelief. Let me, at this point, open it up to see if there are any questions or comments or insights from this first half before we think a little bit about some application to what we see here. Any thoughts or insights, questions, comments, sharp disagreements? John. You would think there's some pervasive problem in the human heart that that causes us to reject all the obvious signs and works of God. It certainly does. That it certainly God is sovereign, and apart from a work of God opening the eyes of dead human hearts, no one will believe. You are called to repent and believe, though. I can't tell if you're trying to string me along on a hook. I always worry about that when I see this side of the table. I know, brother. Eric, what you got?
So I don't know if this is just me overthinking, but when it's talking about the sign of Jonah, Instead of the obvious with Jesus' resurrection, could there be something else that it could be interpreted as a sign of Jonah?
Because of 12:39-41, I would say that it's pretty obviously the death and resurrection of Jesus. Because there he explains the nature of the sign. He said, just as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the great fish, so will the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. So death and resurrection is pretty clearly what he has in view there. Yeah, Peter. Sure. Yeah, absolutely. Yeah, absolutely. Yeah, a message of repentance and faith being proclaimed not just to Israel, but to the Gentiles, which all along was clearly part of God's plan all along, and there were seeds there, but yeah, it becomes very clear and obvious in sections like this. Absolutely. Any other thoughts or comments before we think about a little bit? Yeah, Vince. So blasphemy of the Holy Spirit, we looked at this a couple weeks ago, maybe a month or two ago, it seems like my understanding of it would be tied to the context where Jesus uses it. It is a hard-hearted rejection that is so great that it attributes the work of Jesus to satanic power. That seems to be, in the context, and we could look at that, back at that chapter. So it's such a hard-hearted state of rejection that does not end, and that's one of the big things, is you have people who are rejecting Jesus all throughout, but they can still come to faith. It seems like the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit is indicating a state of rejection that is so pervasive and so hard-hearted that it would do the unthinkable and say that the power of Jesus is actually the power of demonic influence. Any other thoughts, comments? Not at all. Don't kick him. Well, I want us to think about a couple of application points here before we move on to the second section. I think that what we see Jesus say here about particularly the sign of Jonah and this idea that the death and resurrection of Jesus is the sign of his identity, I think that informs a lot about our method, a lot about our preaching and teaching, a lot about what we hold to be most important as a church, and as we proclaim the gospel to a world in darkness, what we have to lead with. So let me just say clearly, the death and resurrection of Jesus is the sign to which we must always point in our proclamation and our defense of the gospel. Our defense of the Christian faith and the witness of the gospel has to start there, and it has to always be funneling there. Must be centered on the cross and the resurrection and the meaning of these events. We must affirm them as historical fact. Without these, Paul says, we are still in our sins and our faith is in vain. We have to inform them not only as historical facts, though, but as historical facts with earth-shattering theological consequences. It's the means by which we are made right with God. The cross and the resurrection must be the center of our apologetics. And this is what we see in Scripture. This is the method we see the apostles using in Scripture. So think about just one example, Peter's sermon at Pentecost in Acts chapter 2. If you were to distill the point of Peter's sermon, it's basically, you crucified Jesus, but he rose again. That's it. That's the main point of the sermon boiled down. Everything else, the other signs and wonders and the prophets being brought in as witnesses and as, they're being basically brought to the stand as witnesses. All of it is meant to point to the reality of the death and resurrection of Jesus and the fact that that is the central defense, the central truth of the Christian faith. So apologetics is not primarily, I'm using that word primarily very importantly here, it's not primarily about archaeology or science or the validity of Christian ethics. It can include some of those things. But the center always must be the cross. Think about 1 Corinthians chapter 20 or chapter 1 verses 22 through 25. Jews demand signs, Greeks seek wisdom. We preach Christ crucified. Or 1 Peter chapter 3 verse 15, where we're told to be prepared if anyone asks us to give a reason for the hope that is in us. Well, if you read 1 Peter, the idea of the hope that is in you is the hope of the gospel brought about by the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. It's not just a general belief in Christian ethics or belief in God generally. The hope that is in us is the hope of the gospel. And so we always need to make sure that we can bring in these other things and we can use them rightly, but understand their place and understand that the cross must be central to our apologetic, because the cross is the sign. The cross and the resurrection is the sign of the identity and the person and the work of Jesus. We don't need to let the world set the terms of the conversations that we have. We proclaim the truth of God with the authority that God has given us as his ambassadors. We can proclaim that clearly and joyfully and boldly. We should have well thought through answers for questions the world asks. But those things are more like a funnel than a destination. They're more like a funnel that gets us to the cross. Because the cross is where, again, 1 Corinthians 1, the power of God and the wisdom of God is put on display just gloriously. So the cross and the resurrection, the sign of Jonah, is the sign of the Christian faith. It is the sign of the identity and the power and the saving work of Jesus Christ. And that's the sign that would be obvious and clear in the generation of the Pharisees and the Sadducees, but that they would reject. Let's move on here. So we've seen, we're going to be past tense now. We've seen the tragedy of unbelief, and now Jesus is going to warn us to beware. To beware the corrupting influence of false teaching. So moving on here in the text in verse 5, we see that they leave and they cross the sea. And when they get on the other side, it says they had forgotten to bring any bread. And Jesus uses this as an opportunity to make a point about false teaching, which the disciples don't get at all. So he says in verse 6, watch and beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and the Sadducees. So he's giving this obvious warning, right? Beware, watch out for something. We're going to think a little bit more about what that is and how we heed this call. But notice initially that as Jesus gives this warning, it just goes completely right over their heads. Look at verse 7. They began discussing it among themselves, saying, "We brought no bread." As they hear Jesus saying this, they're like, "Jesus, we didn't get any bread from the Pharisees. We don't have bread. I don't know what you're talking about." There's a lot of passages where people get really hung up on the idea of bread. I mean, I like bread a lot, but my goodness, I preached from John 6 a couple weeks ago, and there the crowds are just enamored with bread. And Jesus responds here by essentially saying, "You've completely missed what I'm saying. You're not seeing rightly." Their understanding of Jesus, their understanding of his kingdom, it was still incomplete. They still saw through a mirror dimly. I think we see also here that they were still primarily thinking in these earthly physical categories about a spiritual kingdom. Jesus has come to establish a spiritual kingdom. They're still thinking in physical categories. They're still thinking about physical bread. As we see this, this isn't the main point of the text, but let me just step aside symbolically to say we should be encouraged by this. Be encouraged when we see the misunderstanding of the disciples that we're all works in progress. We are all growing. We're all being sharpened. We're all having our understandings clarified by the Word of God. We see, yes, they are rebuked here. Jesus says, "O you of little faith." So they're rebuked, but they're not dismissed. They're not sent away for misunderstanding. And right after this, we're going to see Peter's great and glorious confession of the true identity of Jesus. Jesus doesn't abandon us because we don't have it all figured out just yet, or because there are still things from God's word that are difficult for us, or that we wrestle with, or that we don't understand. Instead, he teaches us, by his word and by his spirit, to see things rightly. He clarifies. He instructs. I think we notice also here that part of our growth in Christian maturity, part of our sanctification and the refining and renewing of our minds, is learning to ask the right questions. Learning to think in the right categories. As we grow and as the Spirit works in our hearts and sanctifies us, eventually we stop thinking so much about bread. Eventually we start learning to ask the questions that Jesus would have us ask, rather than, where are we going to get bread? Or, to put this and apply it in our own context, thinking about the church purely in physical categories. Evaluating the worship each week by what I did or didn't like about the music or the, you know, preacher's tie or whatever. Eventually, God works in our hearts by the Spirit to help us to ask the right questions. Pastor Matt, your ties are always on point. I just realized that you're the only one who wears ties to preach, so I couldn't be talking about anybody else. But, or the fact that the preacher refuses to wear a tie because they're constricting instruments of torture. That would be me. Oh, I'm not a 10-year-old. Anyways. Oh, back to the text. We see Jesus' response here. Look at verse 9. Do you not yet perceive? Do you not remember the 5 loaves for the 5,000 and how many baskets you gathered? Or the 7 loaves for the 4,000 and how many baskets you gathered? How is it that you fail to understand that I did not speak about bread? Jesus responds here by saying, guys, if you don't know by now that acquiring bread is not an issue for me, then I don't know what to tell you. They're still asking the wrong questions. They had been witnesses to 5 loaves being used to feed 5,000 people, 5,000 plus. Or 7 loaves being used to feed 4,000 plus. Jesus is the Son of God who owns the cattle on 1,000 hills. He's not talking about bread, and that's clear. And as he gets into this warning, and as we start to think about this warning of what he's really talking about, and this call to beware the leaven of the Pharisees and the Sadducees, we need to see something that Jesus is teaching us about the nature of the Christian life and the nature of what really threatens our lives as Christians. He's getting us to think away from primarily physical categories and think instead in spiritual categories. He's teaching us that the real dangers of the Christian life will not be physical in nature. Now, there are physical threats, and there are parts of the world where there are legitimate physical threats to Christians who have to gather in secret, who are under persecution. But the real dangers primarily won't be things like where you find food. Because, as we've seen in Matthew already, God will provide. Matthew 6, 25 through 34. The true dangers that we face, the real things that can threaten us as we live side by side with one another in local churches, are spiritual threats. The threat of false teaching, the corrupting influence that that can have on us as individuals and on whole communities, the corrupting influence of a false self-centered mindset, or the corrupting influence of a heart and a mind that can only think about externals and that is blind to spiritual realities. Those are the real threats. Bread is not a real threat because God provides. So notice that Jesus ends here in verse 11 by restating what he's already said. Beware the leaven of the Pharisees and the Sadducees. So I want us to think a little bit about what he's getting at and how he's landing this plane. We see in verse 12 that they understand that he's not telling them to beware of the leaven of bread, but of the teaching of the Pharisees and the Sadducees. So as he uses this image of leaven, it's referring to something about the nature and about the influence of the teaching of the Pharisees and the Sadducees. So I want us to camp out a little bit here and think about this image that Jesus uses and what it teaches us about false teaching, about unbelief, and about the damage that it can do. So just think, first of all, a little bit about this image of leaven. I used to work in a bakery that only made granola and never used leaven, but I still take pride in the fact that I worked in a bakery, so I have to know lots about leaven. That image is, you know, something that works its way through and has an influence over the entirety of something. So if you've ever made bread, you put a little bit of leaven, a little bit of yeast in the dough, and if you do it correctly, the whole loaf rises. It's a small amount, it's imperceptible at first, but eventually it works its way through and affects the entire loaf. And in Scripture, this is a common metaphor that's used for sin. Sin both in the individual, but also sin in whole communities. The reality of sin exerts a corrupting influence over the whole person. It infiltrates and it permeates. Sin never is content to live in just one area of your life, is it? If you have one besetting sin you can just think about, maybe you can think of your own experience of how that one sin just infiltrates every aspect of your life. Because if I have this one secret sin, well, now I have to lie to others to hide it. If I am being asked by a brother or sister at church, you know, how are things going? How are you doing? I get agitated by that because I don't want them to have questions about me. And so now it's affecting me and infiltrating. Sin has this corrupting influence over the whole person. And Jesus is saying that the teaching of the Pharisees and Sadducees, it works in the same way. It's like leaven that corrupts the entirety of those who buy into it. It affects the whole person. It prescribes a whole way of life that doesn't lead you to knowing and loving God, but pushes you further and further away from knowing God. So Jesus says, or the text says specifically in verse 12 that the leaven of the Pharisees and Sadducees, it's their teaching. Well, we want to think a little bit about what is it about their teaching that makes it so dangerous? It's been pretty obvious from some of the passages we've seen already throughout Matthew's gospel. One thing, and we get this also from Luke 12:1, we won't turn there for time, but in a parallel passage, the text there says, "Beware of the leaven of the Pharisees, which is hypocrisy." So he puts even more specific language to it. It's hypocrisy. We thought about this a little bit, this word and this idea, I think 2 weeks ago. This is a word we get from the theater, and it refers to an actor. And so you get the picture. Somebody who acts one way externally, says one thing, but what's being shown on the outside isn't the truth of who they are on the inside. And this is a common theme in Jesus' rebuke of the Pharisees, that they were focused on the externals. They had this performative external religion, but internally it was spiritually empty because they didn't know God. And the rebuke we saw 2 weeks ago was that they loved their traditions more than they loved the Word of God. They had more regard for their man-made traditions than for the very Word of the living God. So they were calling for one thing outwardly, but inside their hearts did not know and love and reverence God. They claimed to be following God's law, but they failed to heed the first and greatest commandment, didn't they? To love God with all their heart. And the problem with hypocrisy then is that it's rooted in unbelief. It flows out of a heart that doesn't truly know God. The Pharisees, they preached holiness, but their hearts revealed that they didn't know the God who is holy. So the broad point that Jesus is saying here is beware any teaching, beware the corrupting influence of anything that flows out of unbelief, that rejects the truth about who Jesus is, about what God has called us to, about the nature of the true gospel. Beware of any teaching that would dull us to the truth about Jesus, and that would lead us instead to some sort of external law keeping or anything else. We're going to think about some examples of where we see the same kind of leaven of the Pharisees and Sadducees in our day. And remember, as we said at the beginning, that the Pharisees and the Sadducees were very different. Their teaching would have sounded probably very different in a lot of ways. But Jesus lumps them together in this warning. Because any kind of teaching that flows from unbelief, any kind of teaching that rejects the true gospel, any kind of teaching that rejects the testimony of Scripture, it corrupts. It doesn't build up. It infiltrates and it permeates and it draws us away from God. And now we need to be clear about what is and what isn't true and not true teaching. But any teaching that in unbelief rejects Jesus as the Son of God, rejects the coming of his kingdom, it will not bless and build up. It will corrupt and it will distort. And it will infiltrate not just individuals, but whole communities. So we need to see just the vital application for our own context, which is simply that if teaching it that's rooted in unbelief is allowed to remain and fester within the church of the living God, it will have a corrupting influence. And its influence will grow and will not diminish. Think about the image of leaven again. It grows. It affects the entirety. It doesn't stay in one place. Now, this kind of teaching can come in many forms. Think about the Pharisees. They were legalists. Sadducees, they were deists. They emphasized their earthly power, their earthly holding on to a kind of authority and kingdom. It can come in different forms. I want us to think also and see also that false teaching, it doesn't just have theological ramifications. It also has practical impact in churches. So it will have theological ramifications. If unbelief is taught and perpetuated, it will have an impact theologically. It also has an impact practically, though. The more we go for instruction from other things and not from the Word of God which reveals to us the gospel, the more we'll see a lack of love, jealousy, greed, legalism, mistrust, gossip, backbiting. The more we allow ourselves to listen to things that feed and that encourage our sinful flesh, the more we will see the influence of the sinful flesh in our community. So I want us to think just a little bit about where we see the leaven of the Pharisees and the Sadducees in our day. Where we see false teaching creep into churches, sometimes imperceptibly, but where we see its influence and its destructive power grow. I can think of some obvious examples. Think of the prosperity gospel. Preaching Jesus really just as a means to get whatever other thing you want. Money, power, even sometimes more subtly, just, hey, you want a great family life? Hey, you want a marriage with no conflict? Hey, you want kids that listen to you? Come to Jesus. Now, I think those things can happen as a result of the gospel taking root in a family, but we want to make sure we put clearly what the real prize is. The real prize is knowing God through Christ. We don't preach Jesus as a means to get other stuff, even good stuff. Another way we see this, I think, is in teachings that essentially, I think, are just bored with the Word of God, and that try to promise or string you along to get to a real spirituality. You hear this language often. You know, you want to have a real spiritual experience. You want to have a real experience with God. We need to do these things. You need to pursue these kinds of practices. It's essentially what the church in Colossae was facing. You want real spirituality? Well, sometimes you need to come to this conference and buy this book, right? Things like open theism or more radical forms of Pentecostalism, we can see this sort of, if you want a real spiritual experience, you have to do these things. But those things push you further and further and further away from the substance of the gospel and knowing God through faith in Christ and through sitting under his word. Or think about the danger and the dangerous impact of a gospel that is basically boils down to just prescribing do's and don'ts. The corrupting influence of a legalistic gospel or just a legalistic spirit where all of our discipleship is just do this, don't do that. Do this, don't do that. Stop that, start this, but oh, you're doing it that way, actually I need you to do it this way. That can, over time, erode our view of the gospel. Now, there are clear commands and warnings in Scripture. There are clear do's and don'ts, but they're always anchored to the gospel as what brings us to God, and what makes us right with God. And then they flow out of the gospel and out of a gospel-born obedience. Sometimes the leaven of the Pharisees and the Sadducees isn't necessarily even an outright false teaching, but just a false mindset or a false mood that is rooted in sin and not rooted in who we are in Christ. Think about the pervasive and destructive influence that selfishness can have on a church. If we're all just coming to church thinking about this is what I want to have happen, this is what I want the preacher to say, this is how I want people to view me. Think about if everybody comes to a church gathering and is thinking those thoughts, thinking in those categories, the corrupting influence that can have on a body of believers. And we need to see that mindset, that attitude, we might not think of that as a false teaching, but it's rooted in a belief about the self. It's rooted in a belief of, well, I certainly deserve to be viewed these ways. I certainly deserve to have what I want happen. It's rooted in a belief in the heart. So it's built on a kind of message or a kind of teaching. And then if that spreads, it just has disastrous effects. Or think about the corrupting influence of thinking only in external categories. What we have to do in church, what we did or didn't like about the service, what bored us or what excited us. If those are the questions we're asking, at least the primary questions we're asking, that is a corrupting influence over the long haul. Well, finally here, let me just kind of tease what you'll see next week. In 16 verses 13 through 20, we see Jesus asking them, who do you say that I am? And we have Peter's confession of Jesus' true identity. You are the Christ, the Son of the living God. And we're meant to see a contrast here. Unbelief and the teaching that flows from unbelief, it corrupts, it corrodes. But confession of the truth about Jesus, it builds up and it blesses. It leads to flourishing, and it's the means by which the kingdom of God advances. So how do we combat false teaching? By holding fast to the truth. We combat and we beware the leaven of false teaching by confessing the truth about Christ and by constantly pointing one another back to that reality. We anchor and rope everything to the gospel. That's how ultimately we combat false teaching. Not just by knowing what we don't believe, although that's important, but knowing what we do believe about Christ Jesus, about his work on the cross for sinners, and about how we are made right with God, how we grow in likeness to God. The gospel and the true identity of Christ must be central. In the last couple minutes here, let me open it up, see if there are any further thoughts or questions, clarifications, violent disagreements, fist fights, or the like.
Yeah.
Mm-hmm. Look to the cross. Yeah. Often, yeah.
Mm-hmm. For those whose eyes have been opened.
Yeah.
And so we have to realize that, not that you ignore these questions and don't ever address them.
Yeah.
Because you can't say, stop with your foolish. Jesus came and died on the cross. You know, but I'm just saying,
yeah.
Don't think you're going to win them over by having persuasive answers to those kind of arguments.
Yeah.
That's not what's going to win them.
Yeah.
And so, but it's so easy.
Yeah.
It's so easy to get sucked into that and be pulled down into that kind of argument, which is meaningless.
Yeah. Yeah, we don't want to be anti-intellectuals that don't have good, solid answers, because the Christian faith can stand up to scrutiny, but we always have to go back to the cross. That's what's central, and it's the message of the cross, which the world sees as foolish, which reveals the power of God to save sinners. Has to be where we start and end, and most of our time in the middle. Any other final thoughts or questions or clarifications or any such?
I love it. It's good stuff.
Praise the Lord.
Great message, great teaching.
Well, let's pray, and we will adjourn.